Thank you, Jonathan. Am I still on? Am I on? Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. This is the start of a series. It'll be kind of an intermittent series. Brother Pride will be teaching on what the Bible has to say about wine, a very necessary subject in this day and age. I would encourage you to be here. It'll be a little intermittent series. Like, for instance, next Sunday night is our LBA graduation. We won't have Brother Pride preach on wine for our LBA graduation. So we'll be kind of on again, off again, and we have a couple of missionaries scheduled in there and whatnot, but he'll be doing about a 3 or 4 week series on it, multimedia presentation, valuable information. I'd encourage you to be here every week. I had a man call me in the community some months back, and he just wanted to know what I, as a pastor, felt about Christians and alcohol and the Bible, and so I went ahead and told him. At the end, he said, well, I said, well, you wouldn't believe how many pastors I've called that said it's fine to drink, it's okay to drink. And he was getting, just don't get drunk, but it's okay to drink. So very needed information. It'll help you. I appreciate Brother Pride. As many of you know, most of you know, he's undergone a lung transplant. So he is somewhat limited physically as far as his endurance and strength. So he's going to be sitting here. We're not going to just a folksy, sit on a stool and share some things with you. It's still good Bible preaching and teaching, but it'll just be a little bit different format than maybe what we'd be used to. But great, great information, and I encourage you to be here for every service that we're doing that. Brother Pride, you come and teach us now.
Well, let's check and make sure the technology is working for us. It sounds like I've got a microphone, and that's a good thing. And looks like I can advance the slides, and that's a good thing. And I recall the last time I walked up on the platform, I didn't have the happiest of endings for me. And so this is so much more successful so far. And so I'm thankful for that. This is going to be unusual for you. And I know that, I think it was 2 weeks ago now, that Tommy Dunlap preached. And so I'm going to continue the series on wine in the Bible that he started 2 weeks ago. Unless he happens to walk through the door and then ushers, if you'll tell me, then I'll have him come up and speak instead. it's a blessing to be here. And before I get started, I just wanted to thank you all for your prayers and your cards and your thoughts. And all that is such a tremendous comfort. And when I'm unable to be here, it's almost painful. I really prefer to be here in church with God's people. And you all are such dear friends, and I'm thankful for that. So thank you. And with that, I'll go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get started with our series on alcohol in the Bible. So let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your instruction to us, and God, how you care for us, and Lord, how faithful and true that you are, as Jonathan just sang. And God, we pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts and in our lives as we study the word together, your word. And Lord, that you will help us to know that your word is where we can find truth if we will search it diligently, as Pastor mentioned this morning. Be with this time together, Lord. I pray that you'll help me as I teach that I might be easy to understand, that the folks would be attentive, and that they would gather that information that you would have for them today. And, Lord, that it would make us better servants, make us better ministers for you in the community and amongst our neighbors and wherever we might go. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to begin a series, and as Pastor mentioned, it's going to be intermittent. And so I think I have some good intermittent stopping places. And I also am aware that, we started at 5 o'clock, and so that's an extra blessing as well, because that allows me to go until 8 or 9 o'clock without stressing anybody. And so since I have so much material, I want to make sure that we cover it all, so I know that everyone will be fine with that. Now, when I see your faces start to glaze over, okay, I'll know that it's time. So I've done this presentation now, and I shouldn't really say this presentation, but I've done a presentation on alcohol in the Bible 4 different times. I did it, first of all, for the students at Pacific Baptist College. Actually, it was for students and church members that wanted to come. And we did it on, I think it was 3 separate nights, and it was a total of 8 hours I did, 3 hours, 3 hours, and 2 hours the third night. And the second time I did it for a smaller group from our church who wanted to do it. We did it actually at my house. And in that case, I think I did the whole presentation in 3 hours, or two and a half even, something like that. But I was talking 100 miles an hour and racing through. And then the most recent time I taught it was in April when I was at a Camp Kobiak at their Walk Right Institute. They have some college-age young people there. And so I taught it for them, and that's the most recent time. And what you're going to get tonight is going to be the results of the refinement of all those efforts. And I think there's a lot of new material. So even if you might have been and sat through one of those sessions that I taught, you're going to see a lot of new stuff here that I think will really, really be helpful and a blessing to you. So, but as those of you who sat through it know, I always start with this slide that says the consumption of alcohol is a discretionary activity. And what that means is I don't have to do it. I could decide that it's the greatest thing since sliced bread, but I don't have to do it. And that's important for me to understand, because at the end of the day, if you are unconvinced about my belief that abstaining from the consumption of alcohol is God's plan for the Christian, and that he would not have us drink alcohol, if at the end of the day you don't agree with that, I ask you the question, why do you drink anyway? Because it's a discretionary activity. There are tons and tons of beverages that you can satisfy your thirst with. And so I just want to remind us as we go through this that unlike some activities like breathing air is not discretionary. I can't decide, boy, I've offended somebody by breathing air, and so I'm going to stop breathing air. No, no, we have to breathe air. It's not discretionary. But the consumption of alcohol is a discretionary activity. So we'll dive right in, and I know for some of you, the material that you're going to see, the pace will feel kind of quick and like you're trying to keep up. And for others of you, the pace is going to feel really slow, like, you know, go on to the next point already, I got that one. Please be patient, and I have added a lot of material at the front end of this presentation because I believe that the foundation at the front end is key to getting all that you can get out of what God has to teach us in his word. And so we'll begin with the foundation. The topic is alcohol consumption in the Christian. I'll spend some time talking about alcohol and wine and what's distinct or different about those terms. But the basic foundation is this, the infallible word of God. And this is how we must conduct our lives. And if we don't use God's infallible word as our authority on how we ought to conduct our lives, then we are going to miss the boat. We're going to err, and we're going to be at odds with God. And so one of the, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here. You all know this stuff. This is God's word. But what's really fascinating is people want to throw away God's word. This is especially true of people who might call themselves scientists or naturalists or other things like that. People who would be inclined to be for evolution, as an example. And the scientists will tell you that science is about a search for the truth. That's what they say. I know. I grew up in the scientific world. I spent 25 years in the scientific world on my job. I know what they say. Science is a search for the truth. But at the very beginning of their search, they take the source of truth and they throw it away. And then they pretend to go about looking for truth when they had it at the very beginning all along. And when you decide to throw away the source of truth, you need to know that you're headed in the wrong direction. And so it's important that we have as our foundation the infallible word of God as our primary standard of conduct. The Bible tells us in John 17, Jesus is praying in John 17. He's praying for you and for me. He's praying for all his children. And he says this to God, sanctify them through thy word, thy word is truth. We know where it is. You want to know the truth about alcohol in the Bible? It's in here, and you're going to get there eventually with me. 1 Thessalonians verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 13 says this, "For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which," what? "It effectually worketh also in you that believe." I'm hoping that most of us in this room would characterize ourselves as people who believe in God and believe in God's word. And so these words definitely apply to us. The Bible tells us, as the pastor mentioned this morning, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." God's word sometimes requires a little bit of study in order to understand some sections. As Peter mentioned about Paul's writings, pastor mentioned that this morning, I thought it was a great lead-in to what we're going to start with in our series tonight. And so it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we're studying. And so let me ask you this question. Don't raise your hand. Are you studying God's word? Or are you just reading it occasionally? We should be studying God's word so that we know the truth that God has for us in his word. And we're going to be doing a lot of that studying during the course of this series. And I'm going to do some of it in front of you, with you, so that you can see what it looks like and how it feels. 2 Peter, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Peter, in 2 Peter, Peter has several instances at the beginning of the book especially, where he says he's going to remind the people what he's taught them. He's taught them already. He tells them, "I know you know this, but I'm going to remind you again, and I'm going to remind you again, and I'm going to remind you again." He says, "I know there's coming a day when I'm going to be gone. God showed me that." He knew that he was going to die, and he wanted to make sure that when he died, they had the remembrance of what he had taught them. And so here I am. I want to share the same thing. I want to share with you what God has shown to me, and even though you know it, but I want you to be established in the present truth. And we'll talk a little bit more about that establishment. So the purpose of the presentation is to give God's people confidence that abstaining from any recreational alcohol consumption is God's plan for his people. Now let me just make a quick comment since I threw in the word recreational. And so I want to spend a little bit of time there just so that you'll know what I mean by that. I am not here to try to demonstrate or prove that the medicinal use of alcohol is not God's plan. Okay, I think that I can probably demonstrate that, I think. But I'm not going to try because I don't think I need to try. If you're drinking alcohol for medicinal purposes, then let's have a discussion together. And we'll see if that's the best course of action for you. But unlike some other things that we might classify in a similar way, like when I was in the hospital, I had lots of medications. And in fact, when I had my lung transplant, I was on narcotics, hard narcotics, because I was in a lot of pain. But does that mean that narcotics are good? Should I take narcotics because they give me a nice buzz? No. And so I don't want to get into a discussion about medicinal use. That's another whole topic. I could spend another couple weeks on that, and it would be a blessing, I know. But I want to talk about recreational use of alcohol, like you might talk about the recreational use of drugs as opposed to the medicinal use of drugs. We're going to talk about the recreational use of drugs. Now, there is one place, I'm sorry, we're going to talk about the recreational use of alcohol. There's one place where we're going to talk about medicinal use, and that's the verse in Timothy where Paul gives Timothy the instruction, "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake." I'm going to talk about that one. So if that's your favorite verse to wonder about, know that we're going to get to that one eventually. Okay, so be patient with me. The other purpose for the presentation is to present what I believe is compelling evidence to support the abstentionist position, primarily from God's word, but occasionally from non-scriptural sources. So we're going to explore some sources, non-biblical, but our foundation, remember, is this book. And I will not say anything from a non-scriptural source that is not supported from this book. All right? And then thirdly, it's important to know that Christians can and do disagree on this topic. Now, I make this statement. They're wrong. If you all disagree with me, you're wrong. But it doesn't make you wicked. Okay? I can still fellowship with you. I can still, you know, we can hang out. Probably not hang out as much as we would if someone who agreed with me. But sometimes we get so keyed up on a topic that we want to brand everyone who's not our particular flavor, we want to brand them as somebody out of the pits of hell and the tool of Satan and all that. And by the way, they may unwittingly be a tool of Satan. That's true. But let's not go around blasting one another. Let's just present the truth of God's word and let God's word speak for itself. And so just a quick reminder about how I think God would have us to be gentle. Straightforward, by the way. Straightforward. And I'm going to talk about straightforward, but gentle. And then finally, the purpose is to protect our young people from being seduced by the world and its attitude of tolerance. I will tell you, nothing sickens me anymore than the tolerance I see everywhere, even among Christians. Tolerance with homosexuality. Well, that's not for me, but, you know, that's their lifestyle. Who am I to tell them how to live? God tells them how to live. God calls it sin. I call it sin. Stop being a wimp. Sin is sin. When God calls it sin, when God says it's wrong, we either stand with God or we stand against God. And when we wimp out and stand in the middle under the guise of being tolerant, we are really against God in that instance, okay? I'm trying to protect our young people because they're growing up in an environment where tolerance is the order of the day. Abortion, well, abortion's not for me, but, you know, who am I to tell somebody else if they can have an abortion or not? God does, and so should we. Stop being a wimp on these topics. And as it pertains to alcohol in the Bible, we see a similar thing. Well, you know, I don't think God would have me to drink. I certainly wouldn't drink any alcohol. But, you know, I don't think the Bible's, it doesn't come right out and say no alcohol. Okay. And so, again, that spirit of tolerance pokes its ugly head up and we fall into the trap of Satan. God says that we should abstain from the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Now, for right now, that's nothing more than a bold-faced assertion on my part. And you ought to question it, just like Pastor talked about this morning. When we stand and speak, you ought to be searching the scriptures to see, like the Bereans did, if these things were so. But I think you'll see that before we get to the end. And when you do see it, please join me and stop being a wimp on this topic. All right? Okay. I want to talk just a little bit about the word abstentionist, because there's several labels that you could put on someone that has a viewpoint like mine, and hopefully like yours. If not now, it will be soon. And that is that sometimes we think of the word abstaining like, oh, I'm going to refuse to vote. I'm abstaining from voting. So are you going to vote A, I, or yes, or no? What are you going to vote? I'm going to abstain. And so we get the picture in our mind that abstaining means wimping out and not picking a side. That's not what it means at all. If you look at the dictionary definition, abstain means to refrain deliberately and often with an effort of self-denial from an action or practice, and it specifically says abstain from drinking. That's me. I believe that we are to abstain from drinking, not to take anything. So you'll see the word abstentionist come up. You'll also see the word moderationist come up. And moderationist would be the viewpoint of someone who believes that it's okay to drink alcohol in moderation. Because after all, the Bible is replete with commands and instructions that we ought not to be drunk. And so can we all decide that we all agree that it's wrong to be drunk? I think we can all agree. Even my moderationist friends agree with me on that topic. And so we're not going to spend much time talking about drunkenness, although I will, because there's a reason for why I want to do that. But it's not a bone of contention between us. We all agree that drunkenness is wrong. But there are five things that make this topic difficult. And this section is a new section. And if you'll pay close attention in this section, it will really help your understanding in the next few sections. The first thing that makes this topic difficult is that we all have presuppositions. We all come into any debate, any issue, with some presuppositions in our mind. And I'll confess to you, I have a presupposition about alcohol consumption. I think it's wrong for a Christian to consume alcohol. It's a presupposition. Now, I've done a lot of work and a lot of research, and I've done a lot of Bible study, and I believe I can support that presupposition very capably from God's word. And I'm going to show you that. But it was a presupposition I came with. There are other people who come with a presupposition that moderation is okay. And for them to overcome that hurdle of that presupposition and embrace an abstentionist position is going to take, is going to take effort. It's a hurdle. It's a high bar for them to have to clear in order to come to agreement with me. I understand that. And so presuppositions can make this topic difficult. When you were a kid, you believed that there were boogeymen under the bed because you had a presupposition that there were boogeymen. And so for you to think that there was a boogeyman under the bed was something that made that topic maybe a little difficult for you. Evolution versus creation. The evolutionist comes with a presupposition that there's no God, that all things occur by natural processes. And that presupposition is a huge hurdle for them to get over in order for them to embrace creationism. By the way, the same thing is true of you. You have a presupposition of creation. In order for you to believe evolution, that's a huge hurdle. You've got to throw God out. That's a huge hurdle in order for you to embrace evolution. And so presuppositions can make these topics difficult when we have interactions. The second thing that makes the topic difficult is there are translational challenges. I don't know how many of you are aware or have even heard, but there allegedly is, you know, some number of Eskimo words for the word snow. And so where we would look at snow on the ground, well, you all don't know snow because you live in California. But in Michigan, we actually have snow that's on the ground. And I guess if you drive to the mountains, you can see it on the ground. But the point is that when you look at it, what do you call it? It's snow. But an Eskimo looks at it, he doesn't call it snow. He calls it some particular kind of snow. I don't know any Eskimo, but they have 11 different words for snow. Now, if I were translating a book from the Inuit language to English, and I saw one of these 11 words, and I've only got one word to replace it with, snow, how do I distinguish between each of these 11 words in my translation? It's difficult. And that challenge faces any translation from any language to any other language. And we just use this one. I don't know if you can read the cartoon or not, so let me read it to you. There's obviously two Eskimos in the picture walking away from their igloo. And the word says, "Did you know that suburban white males have over 100 words for lawn?" Anyway, a little humor. A translational challenge that exists in the Bible that we know about is the difference between the two words in Greek, agapeo and phileo. Now, in English, both of these words are translated with the word love. And so how do we distinguish between these two Greek words, agapeo and phileo, when we translate it into our language? Well, sometimes we'll add words, like we'll say agapeo is God's love or the God-like love. And we'll say phileo is like a brotherly love. And so we'll put adjectives to it that we try. But again, there's challenges in trying to understand and interpret the difference. Like this particular passage of Scripture plays a part when Jesus is confronting Peter, and Jesus says to him, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And Jesus used the word agapeo. And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I phileo you." He uses a different word. But it's always, "You know that I lovest thou." Lovest thou me no more than these? You know I love you. And so the translational challenges can be significant. And we need to be able to study. We need to be able to look at context so that we can understand what is intended in these different arenas. The third thing that makes the topic difficult is something that's called semantic shift. Now, semantic shift just means that a word today means something different than it means yesterday. I particularly like this one. The word awful used to mean full of awe. You would see the Grand Canyon, and you would be awful. But it doesn't mean that so much anymore. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard anybody use it in that way. Most of the time, I hear them use it in this way. Okay? Awful. Ugh. Like you just had those prunes, you know? Actually, it looks like it might be strained peaches. Some of you young moms can help me with that. Here's a word that we see in the Bible, the word spoil. And our brains are so attuned to a certain understanding about the word spoil that we don't understand the semantic shift that occurred. So when we read, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit," somehow we think that means they're going to turn us into, you know, the baby child of the family who gets all the benefits and, you know, yeah, they get spoiled. You know, he got spoiled because he was the baby of the family. That's not what it's talking about. The word spoil refers to plunder. When armies would go and they would conquer a nation and they would plunder that nation and they would take away their wealth, that wealth that they took away was called their spoils. That's where the expression "the spoils of war" comes from. When you conquered a nation, you took over their wealth. And that wealth was their spoils. And that act of taking their wealth was referred to as spoiling them. And so when we read, "Beware lest any man spoil you," not talking about turning you into some sniveling young punk, he's talking about that the world, through philosophy and vain deceit, can take away your wealth, can take away your jewels, can take away the blessings that God has given to you if you're not careful, if you don't watch through their philosophy and their vain deceit. So the word spoil, in biblical terms, means plunder or ruin. On the other hand, this is what we tend to think of when we think of spoil. We think of the milk that went bad in the refrigerator, which is particularly nasty as far as I'm concerned. And so we can also think about spoiling, like I mentioned, spoiling a child. You know, spare the rod, spoil the child. And so understanding how certain words can have semantic shift is important for us to understand. The word wine is a classic example. I'm going to show you that. Wine has undergone a tremendous semantic shift. And if we're not aware of that, if we're not alert to that, then we take our understanding today about the spoiled milk, and we think that, you know, any man who is going to give us spoiled milk if we go after his philosophies and vain deceits. No, that's not what it's talking about. We need to understand the semantic shift that's involved and what those words mean. The fourth thing of the five is semantic range. Now, semantic range is a little different than semantic shift. Semantic shift is, over time, words change in their meaning. By the way, probably the best known one that I can think of right at the moment for number three, semantic shift, is the word gay. In my lifetime, the word gay used to mean happy, having a great time. Gay old time, we used to say. We don't say that anymore. Because the word gay has undergone a semantic shift. And if I read the word gay in a book that was written in the 50s, I need to make sure that I don't read today's definition of gay into that book. I need to know that a semantic shift occurred in that book. And so I've got to be careful that I don't read today's definition backwards into yesterday's book. Semantic range is a little different. Semantic range means at any moment in time, a word can have different meanings. I got a couple of examples. The word trip, which I don't know why I picked this one, but it just popped into my head. Does trip mean you're going on vacation? Yeah, it did when I was growing up. We're going on a trip. Does it mean you're going on a journey, which I suppose is like a vacation? Does it mean a stumble? You were tripped by, you know, your opponent. Or does it mean a hallucinogenic a hallucinogenic drug experience? I got this picture particularly for Pastor. I knew he would appreciate this one. All of those things, we would use the word trip. The cat is having a trip. Okay? The attacking soccer player was tripped. And so the same word trip has a large semantic range. And so we need to understand by the context which of these different meanings that exist at any moment in time is the meaning that we want to find out. We have to look at the context. Let me show you how that works. I used the word LEAD. Now, what is that? Is that lead? I don't know, maybe. I don't know. Is it lead? I don't know. It's just LEAD. And so that word has a large semantic range. And the only way to know this first one, the only way to know what that word is and what it means is if I supply the context. Ah, now I know what that word is. It's pencil lead. Yeah, why? Because you understood from the context. The word itself has a large semantic range. But when we see it in context, it helps us to understand what is the meaning of that word. I won't go through all of these in detail, but the detective followed a lead. The quarterback learned how to lead the receiver. A card player likes to lead with the ace of spades. He fastened the lead on his dog's collar. The child got lead poisoning. The Lord will lead me to make the right decision. Doing that may lead to something more serious. The sheriff filled the outlaw with lead, right? There's lots of ways. But because of the semantic range of that word, we must look at the context to see what it's teaching us in context, right? So that's the fourth thing. The first thing was presuppositions. The second thing was translational difficulties. The third thing was semantic shift as words change over time. The fourth thing is semantic range. At any moment in time, words can have different meanings. And the fifth thing is something I call semantic precision. Now, I kind of made this one up. But words tend to increase in specificity as time passes and technology advances. And so I chose the word automobile. And originally, automobiles were called horseless carriages. And I love the title of this one. This is an advertisement for a horseless carriage. And it says, dispense with a horse. And then, oh, you avoid all the problems. No more hay, you know, no more vet bills. That's what the little words say. Well, then they stopped calling them horseless carriages, and they started calling them motor cars. This is a Pierce Arrow advertisement. It says, the aristocrat of American motor cars. So they already departed from, you know, the... Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it's got a motor in it. It's a motor car. It's not a horsey car. It's a motor car, right? And so the precision of how we describe the conveyance changes as technology advances. This was a shock to me. Here's an electric car from the early 1900s. And this Columbus electric car is actually produced by the Columbus Buggy Company, which I thought was kind of cute. They have hybrids now. They have plug-in hybrids. Plug-in hybrid is not the same as a hybrid. I don't know if you knew that or not. I learned that when I bought my Volt, that a plug-in hybrid and a hybrid are two different things. And as technology advances, the specificity of what we use to describe that object, the conveyance in this case, the motor vehicle, the transportation, the word we use to describe it changes. That's what I call semantic precision. And we have to be careful not to read back into historical documents, as I said before, an anachronistic meaning. Now, let me just share with you a couple of things to put it in context of our topic, alcohol in the Bible. The first usage in English of the word alcohol was in the 1540s. What? You mean the English people went, you know, 1,500 years from the time of Christ until the first time they ever used the word alcohol? That's right. But what did they use for the word alcohol before then? They had no idea there was such a thing as alcohol. They didn't have to name it because there was no name. They didn't have to have the name hybrid because there weren't any hybrids. It was just a car. It was just a motor car. But as time progresses and we learn more and technology advances, we get more refined in how we describe things. Turns out that the most commonly used definition for the word alcohol prior to 1670 was powdered cosmetic. Now, I'm not a regular user of powdered cosmetics. Some of you may be, but I don't know that I would call that alcohol, but at one point it was. I'm putting on my alcohol this morning, you know. Now, in the 1670s, that definition morphed a little bit. The semantic shift was occurring in the word alcohol from where it began, meaning fine powder produced by sublimation, to powdered cosmetic. And then it became in the 1670s to mean any sublimated substance, the pure spirit of anything, including liquids. And then the modern sense of intoxicating ingredient in strong liquor is first recorded in 1753. When was the King James Bible translated? 1611. Is it any wonder that we don't see the word alcohol in the King James Bible? Because unless there was an occasion for them to talk about powdered cosmetics in the King James Bible, or fine powder produced by sublimation in the King James Bible, there would have been no occasion for them to use the word alcohol. Because alcohol, as a intoxicating ingredient in strong liquor, had not yet been discovered. And so we need to be careful that we understand that semantic precision occurs. Today, you say the word alcohol, and everybody goes, oh, yeah, I know what that means. But even the word alcohol itself has undergone semantic precision. There's methyl alcohol. There's ethyl alcohol. There's isopropyl alcohol. There's denatured alcohol. I mean, I can name you a bazillion alcohols because every organic compound that has an OH pendant group on it is an alcohol. And so we have to be careful when we take a word today and try to apply it in yesterday's context, because they might not have had any idea about the word alcohol in yesterday's context. That's why when I read through the Bible, I don't find the word alcohol in here. Look it up in your concordance. You won't find it. It's not there. And so when we look in God's word and we try to understand, well, how can we have a topic about alcohol in the Bible then? Well, because we know about semantic shift, and we know that if we look at the context, we can understand in terms of semantic range what that word means. So when I read the word wine in the Bible, it has a semantic range. It could be alcoholic beverage, or it could be a non-alcoholic beverage. And I can't know that, just like the page with all the lead, lead on it. I can't know until I apply the context, but once I apply the context, I can know. And so that's the significance and importance. So there's these five things, and so I'm just going to tell you up front that when we look at the biblical data, as we will in the Word of God, we're going to use the biblical word wine. But you need to know that biblical word wine is not identically equal with alcohol. When we explain the implications of the biblical data, we may use the biblical word wine, or we may use the much more modern and specific word alcohol, because there are times when we'll want to differentiate, and now that we have a word that can differentiate, it can be helpful in terms of our understanding of what we're reading about. And so, all that was introduction. But it's important introduction. The problem in the Bible is that the Bible seems to be contradictory. There are some passages that seem to speak of wine as a good thing, a blessing from God. And by the way, I have to be real careful here because I'm dancing around the wine is not identically equal with alcohol. Some passages seem to speak of wine as a good thing, a blessing from God. There is never a place in God's word where it says alcohol is a good thing or a blessing from God. Never. How do I know? Because the word alcohol didn't exist then. And so there are some passages that speak of wine as a good thing. Here's an example, Psalm 104:14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Now, people who believe in moderation, they glom right onto that. You see, when I have a couple of beers, I get happy. I get, you know, and they try to turn that into alcohol. It doesn't say anything about alcohol. Do you see the word alcohol in that verse? No. You see the word wine. And so we need to understand from the context whether that's talking about alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine. Now, of course, the moderationists will say, what are you talking about? Alcoholic, non-alcoholic. There's only one kind of wine. It's always alcoholic. Okay? And so that's an issue. But there are passages where it looks like wine is commended by God or favored by God, and even maybe a blessing from God. I call those the good passages. There are some passages that seem to speak of wine as a bad thing, something to be shunned. This is one of my favorites. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, I don't read anything about moderation in there, but I do read about wine in there, and it sounds like wine is bad. Well, that creates a little bit of a disturbance then in my brain. While I refer to these passages as bad passages, it leaves my brain with the question, how can wine be both good and bad, according to the Bible? How can I read it in one place, it's a blessing from God, and in the next place I read it, and it's a thing to be shunned, it's a thing to be avoided, it's a mocker. How do I rectify, how do I rationalize those two apparently contradictory things in God's word? Well, there are at least two ways of resolving the problem, and I'm going to talk about these two because I think they're the most common. The first view is that the Bible allows for and may even encourage the moderate use of wine, all of which is presumed to be alcoholic. In other words, a moderationist presumes that all wine is alcoholic. Now, why do they do that? Because they believe that's true. And for the most part, if you pick up, I have several books on the history of wine at home, secular books, not written by Christians, just written by, you know, wine people. They're full of history of alcohol. Not so much on the history of non-alcoholic wine. And so when I read those books, if I were inclined to be a moderationist, I would walk away going, it's always alcoholic. Look, I got a whole history book here, and the whole history book is just full of alcohol. Alcohol. And so they have some reason for their presumption, but their presumption is an error, and I'll show you that. And so the other approach is that the Bible does not allow for the consumption of alcohol, that is to say, fermented wine, but does allow for and encourage the consumption of non-alcoholic wine, unfermented wine, also known as grape juice. And I should have brought my Welch's grape juice with me. I love Welch's grape juice. And this is not a commercial, but. And so I differentiate between the moderationist view and the abstentionist view. Now, sadly, I'm going to make this comment. I don't think I have a chart. Sadly, in the moderationist camp are many Christians who believe it's okay to drink in moderation, as long as you don't get drunk. Because we all agree drunkenness is bad. But if you're not drunk, then it's okay. And I say sadly because you're wrong. You are wrong, and I'm going to show you that. You may have to come back for another round in 2 weeks. But I am going to show you that. The other thing that's sad about that is there are people among us, probably people in this church, who would say, well, I would never drink alcohol. But I don't think the Bible really condemns it. I think moderation is okay for some people. Wimp. The Bible teaches differently. Now, I say wimp. Please forgive me. I say it for effect. I'm not trying to blast anybody. When you're done with this presentation, I think you'll join me We need to stand up for the truth of God's word and declare it unequivocally and stop beating around the bush and say what we believe to be true. Homosexuality is a sin. Abortion is murder. Drinking alcohol is wrong for Christians. And I'll try to get off my hobby horse on that topic. By the way, within Christendom, moderationism is probably the most common. I had a friend of mine at work who was a moderationist, and he and I used to go back and forth, you know, like this all the time, good-naturedly, because we both respected each other. I believe he's a born-again Christian. I believe he's trusted Christ. He's wrong on the topic of alcohol. But we would have this, you know, friendly dialogue back and forth. And it was actually kind of fun for me because it enabled me it actually forced me to do a little bit more research. So a moderationist believes that the moderate use of alcohol is discussed in the good passages, and the immoderate use or excessive use of alcohol is discussed in the bad passages. The problem they have is there are some places where it indicates that any consumption is bad, not just excessive consumption. That's a problem. If you're a moderationist, I'd like to hear your answer to those questions. How do you deal with those places where the Bible says no alcohol? When you say, now wait, it says moderation is okay. No, that verse says no alcohol. I'd like you to tell me, if you're a moderationist, how you get around those verses. I think that's a challenge you have to have. You have to take on as a moderationist. Here's a sample verse. Now this will probably wipe out the rest of the time, but that's okay. Here's a verse in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31. It says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Now here's a verse where the moderationist will tell you, you see, it's okay to drink in moderation. And you look at that verse, I look at that verse, and because of my presuppositions, I look at it and I go, well, where's the moderation? I don't see any moderation in that verse. And so they say, well, that's because you're not looking at the context. And of course, that really piques my interest because I think looking at things in context is really important. And so I don't want to take things out of context. And so I listen. They say, well, you need to look at it in context. And so I happen to have it here in context for us to look at. I've actually started in Proverbs 23, verse number 1. But the truth of the matter is, oh, I saw my second yawn. So the truth of the matter is that the second, in Proverbs, in chapter 22 and verse 17, starts a section where Solomon is giving instruction to his son. And it goes all the way to the end of chapter 24. And I'm not going to go through that whole big context. But I am going to look at the context right here in Proverbs chapter 23. It says, and again, Solomon is continuing his instruction that he began in verse 22 and verse 17. He says, "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler," somebody important, "consider diligently what is before thee and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, they are deceitful meat." Now, I'm going to point out so that it will help us get through this passage quicker. With a ruler, I put in red because he's talking about our interaction with some other thing, whether it be a person or an incident or a place. And so I wanted to highlight those things. And then he tells us, he gives us a command, he's giving his son a command, about what the righteous behavior is. And he says this, "Be not desirous." Okay, and so I just highlighted that in green. Because you're going to see that a lot of what Solomon is teaching his son here is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Don't be desirous of his dainties. Look at verse number 4. "Set thine eyes upon that which is not." Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? He's talking about what is his heart going to dwell on? What is he going to think about? What is he going to desire? Look at verse number 6. "Neither desire thou his dainty meats." And so we see that over and over in this section. He's talking about what is going to grab your heart. And he's talking directly to his son, by the way. All of the verses that you see here are in the second person. "You labor not to be rich. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not?" And then he tells the consequences. Riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as eagle. So he gives you the bad consequence if you ignore his advice. He tells you what the good advice is, and he does that over and over again. "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire his dainty meats." And then he tells us the consequence. "Shalt thou vomit up." And so I tried to highlight throughout this section all of those things. And then verse 17 I found interesting, because verse 17 is kind of like the middle of the chapter, 17 and 18. And in verse 17, he says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners." You see where his thoughts, where Solomon, his instruction is coming from? His instruction is coming from instructing his son about what's going on in his heart. What's going on in your heart? Solomon is trying to teach his son about what should be going on in his heart. And he says, "But be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off." Then he says this. Now this is the section that's starting to get into the wine, the alcohol part. He says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh." Now, I got to slow down here a little bit because I don't want to go too fast. I want you to notice that Solomon did not tell his son not to be a winebibber. You see that? He didn't say, "Son, don't be a winebibber." What did he say? He said, "Don't be among winebibbers." See that? That's not exactly what you might have read if you read through it the first time. By the way, it's not what your moderationist friends read when they read through it. And then he tells why. Why should I not be among the winebibbers? He tells him why. "For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begot thee, and despise not the mother when she is old. Buy the truth, sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart." Even in this section where he's talking about drunkenness, his point to his son is, "Give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." And then he gives another example. "A whore is a deep ditch. Strange woman is a narrow pit." Now, recognize, this isn't a discourse about strange women. He does that someplace else. This isn't a discourse about drunkenness. He's going to do that someplace else. This is a discourse about how his son should guard his heart and avoid his heart being led astray. Do you see that? Then he goes on. "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contention? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine." Oh, now your moderationist friends, boy, they perk right up. You see? It's tarrying long at the wine. You can tarry a little bit at the wine and it's okay. No, it's not. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say your eyes won't be quite so red if you don't tarry so long. It doesn't say your wounds will be a little bit less grievous if you don't tarry long. He's telling the consequence of tarrying long. And we've already agreed that tarrying long is bad, right? If we can agree that tarrying long means drunkenness. And I'm okay with that if you want to be okay with that. And so why do I fight my moderationist friend over this? I'm not. I don't fight over that. But that's not what this verse is about. Let's look at it further. He says in verse 31, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Now that's the verse that we started from. And he says, at the last, well, that kind of sounds like, you know, after I've had a bunch, I'm drunk now. "At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." By the way, some people in this room maybe can relate to this experience in your previous life. "Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be like him that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast." Oh, man, this doesn't feel so good. You know, I can see it. "Or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me. Shalt thou say, I was not sick? They have beaten me. And shalt thou say," I'm putting those words in there, "I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it again. I will seek it again." It's amazing. Now, is he telling his son about that? No. He's telling his son what happens if he doesn't listen to his instruction. And what does his instruction say? His instruction says, look not thou upon the wine. Read through that whole section, and you'll see he never says thou. He never is talking directly to his son, other than the place where it says thine eyes, and he's talking there about what happens to the person who's already been there, who's tarried too long. But he says to his son, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color, and the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now, let me re-ask the question. Do you see moderation in this verse? No, you do not. You might be able to read in moderation in the context if you try really hard. Is there any indication about the quantity consumed in this verse? No, there's nothing. But notice what it does say and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, look not thou upon the wine. You see that? It says, look not upon the wine when. That's a provocative statement. That's a statement, actually, that I really like, because that's a statement that says there must be two kinds of wine. There's a kind of wine that I can look at, and there's a kind of wine that I can't look at. This verse says that I'm not supposed to look upon some kind of wine. Now, you and I have a difficulty with the language. And there's been a lot of books written and a lot of words written about what does it mean when it says when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Okay. And if you're a moderationist, I suppose you can craft some kind of verse around that or some kind of meaning around that. But for me, with my presupposition coming in, especially that last phrase, when it moveth itself aright, strikes me as being fermentation, the bubbling of the fermentation process as the yeast goes to work on the sugar, and as the sugar gets converted to alcohol, and as carbon dioxide gas is given off, that fermentation process causes something to happen to that particular wine. Now, I don't know what it means when it says when it is red. Actually, I have. I'm not completely clueless there. I've done a lot of study on that. I'm not sure that I'm going to spend time with it here. When it giveth its color in the cup, I'm not sure what that means in terms of alcohol or non-alcohol. But when I see when it moveth itself aright, that makes me think it's talking about alcohol. But in any case, let's say we don't know if it's alcohol or not. Do you not agree that there's a kind of wine that I can look at and there's a kind of wine that I can't? And so you puzzle in your mind, what is this verse talking about? If you don't think it's alcoholic versus non-alcoholic, then puzzle in your mind, what are the two kinds? Well, let's see, red could be, red wine, I'm not supposed to look at, white wine is okay? You know, puzzle it out in your own mind and see how God instructs you. But I walk away, if I don't walk away with anything else, I walk away with the fact that the Bible teaches two wines. The Bible teaches in this one verse, unequivocally, two wines. A wine I can look at and a wine I can't look at. Now, if there's anything about alcohol, we'll have to get there another way, and we will. But the Bible teaches two wines. Which leads me, I'm going to skip over all this. If you want, you know, come and see me. So, for the abstentionist, and this I'll wrap up pretty quickly, bad passage is a reference to consumption of alcoholic beverages. Good passage is a reference to non-alcoholic beverages. And the difficulty that the abstentionist has is what's called the two-wine theory, the fact that wine can be either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. And your moderation friends will laugh you to scorn if you subscribe to the two-wine theory. But I think I just showed you directly from God's Word that God's Word teaches two wines. Now, it may not be alcoholic or non-alcoholic. I give in at that point. I'm not giving up forever. I'm going to come back to that point because I believe I can show that that's exactly what it means. But I believe the Bible teaches two wines. And so, in a sense, I don't have to prove it. But I'm going to. You know, if you could prove all this in a mathematical sense, there wouldn't be any debate. A lot depends on your presuppositions. We talked about that. We intend to demonstrate that the abstentionist viewpoint is compellingly to be preferred. I believe when you walk out of here, you're not going to be able to say, well, I can see his viewpoint. I still hold mine, but I see. I think when you walk out, you're going to go, wow, I never saw it like that. Now, will it be mathematical proof like 1 plus 1 equals 2? No. But I think you're going to find it compelling. BFA, some of you recognize that term that have had my classes before. BFA stands for bold-faced assertion. Some people call it bald-faced assertion. I choose to avoid the word bald. I like bold-faced assertion. And so I don't know how many of you have heard the joke. I'm going to use the joke just to help understand what I mean by bold-faced assertion. But there was an airplane, and on the airplane, there were three passengers. There was the smartest man in the world. There was a Baptist preacher. And there was an LBC intern. And at some point in the flight, the pilot comes racing past the three passengers with his parachute on. And he says, the plane is going down. And so you all, we only have two parachutes. And so in the next minute or two, your guys are going to have to figure out who gets the two parachutes. And he races past them and goes out the door. Pulls the ripcord, and there he is. And so the smartest man in the world looks at the other two, and he says, well, obviously, since I'm the smartest man in the world, I need to be saved, because I have so much to give to the world because of my knowledge and my wisdom and my intelligence, and it would be a shame for society to lose such a valuable resource as me. So I'm going to take one of the parachutes. And so he grabs a pack, and he puts it on, and he rushes to the door, and he jumps out. Well, then the Baptist preacher is looking around. It's just him and this, you know, lonely LBC intern in there. And he says, you know, I've lived a full life. And I've had a good ministry, and you're just starting out, and I believe God can really use you. I would like it if you would take that other parachute, and I'll go down with the plane. As you might expect, a noble pastor would do. The LBC intern looks at him and he says, no need for that. And the pastor says, what do you mean? He says, there's still two parachutes here. He says, the smartest man in the world jumped out of the plane with my knapsack. So do you get where the bold-faced assertion is? I am the smartest man in the world. And as you study this topic, I'm going to have to stop because I'm running out. I've overrun my time already. We'll come back to this point. But as you read through the literature, and I've got them. If you want to read a book, A Moderationist Viewpoint, and you look on Amazon, I probably already own it. So don't waste your money. You're going to see them full of BFAs. And I've learned to recognize them. And I've learned to enjoy them. Because a BFA is not evidence. When that man said, I'm the smartest man in the world, that was not evidence that he was. In fact, his actions were evidence that he wasn't. Certainly not as smart as an LBC intern. And so I'll stop here. We'll pick it up at this point. Slide number 36, if y'all will remember. And by the way, I don't want to frighten anybody, but I have 197 slides. And I don't intend to go over them all. But I'm hoping that, and I know for some of you this has been interesting, but I want to hear about, you know, Jesus turned water into wine and, you know, a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And, you know, I want to hear about all those verses. We will. We will. I will cover each one. And if I don't cover the one that's your particular favorite, you write it on a piece of paper and I'll cover it. Okay? I have nothing to fear about the truth of God's word on this topic. And neither do you. All we need to do is stand up for God's word. And if we'll do that, we'll find out that we can make a difference in this world. But when we wimp around and take this postmodern, laissez-faire, everybody can have their own truth kind of approach. No, they can't. There is one truth, and it's the truth of this book. Pastor, I'll turn it over to you and ask if you would to have a moment of invitation and as you see fit.
Much, Brother Pride, I appreciate that. If you stand with me, heads bowed, eyes closed. I believe for us to know the will of God in any area of our life, we have to have the right heart. I hope you have an open heart.